Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, show us your glory, we pray. Give us eyes to see your transcendent beauty. Draw us closer by the power of your Holy Spirit now to one another in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might see more of the majesty and wonder of Jesus now as we gaze upon your word. And we pray it in his name. Amen. As you take a seat, please do turn back to that reading from Acts chapter 4 on page 1095. 1095, Acts chapter 4. A couple of years ago, I was really struck by an article written by the journalist Frank Brunei for the New York Times. Brunei was unhappy with what Bible-believing Christians taught about sexuality. And at the end of the article, he finished the article like this. He said, "I support the right of people to believe what they do and say what they wish in their pews, homes, and hearts." Brunei was arguing that what Christians believe should actually remain inside the four walls of a church building, inside the places that they live in, and inside their own heads, pews, homes, hearts. Now, putting aside issues of freedom of religion, how people practice what they believe, how they live it out, freedom of speech, how people speak out what they believe, be true to those around them, the thing that troubled me the most, and has returned to my mind frequently ever since, was how easy it is for Christians to willingly default to that kind of privatized faith that Brunei is arguing for. It is far too easy for followers of Jesus in our culture to limit how we live out and speak out the implications of what we believe, the truth of Jesus, to limit that to our pews and homes and hearts. And so outside of those areas, in our lives, as we live life, and especially in our speech, to therefore remain silent. Now, silently following Jesus is a problem. Because speaking out what we believe goes right to the very heart of the Christian faith. We are a people all about the gospel. Gospel means the announcement of good news. In British culture, people still speak about having good news and will often be really keen to share it, especially with those who it directly affects. This good news affects everybody. Everybody. We leave these pews tonight. We leave our homes tomorrow, and there is not a single person we meet who is not in desperate need of the good news of Jesus. But we mustn't kid ourselves. Many people in our culture won't like it. Frank Brunei was one of them. He wrote about it. Young people, you could lose friends in class over standing for Jesus. In the workplace, you could miss out on a promotion. Worse still, you could lose your job. In the neighborhood you live in, you might find yourself alienated from neighbors around you. People not speaking to you, or worse, once they find out what you believe, you're a follower of Jesus. However, we do need some perspective, don't we? We've seen this evening far greater opposition than that. Just think again what we saw from that Open Doors film clip. What many of our brothers and sisters are enduring right now all over this world for standing for Jesus Christ. Imprisonment, loss of everything, loss of life. But, please don't think that that kind of opposition, that kind of resistance from the culture, from those around us, don't think that that is anything new or strange in history. Peoples, cultures, nations have stood against Jesus right from the start of the church. And that is precisely what we're going to see tonight. Here's my summary then from Acts chapter 4. This is my point. But one point, here it is this evening. When we speak about Jesus, it will bring opposition. But pray we'll boldly keep speaking. A church takes on that truth, lives it out, transform the church and those they meet with. Let's look at the first part of that first. When we speak about Jesus, it will bring opposition. Remember what happened in the previous chapter. Steve referred to it just before he read Acts 4. The Holy Spirit has been poured out onto the church in Acts chapter 2. That has empowered them, the church, to take the gospel to the nations. You want to see what a spirit-filled church looks like? It's a church that has a heart for the nations, for making the Lord Jesus Christ known. That's what lies at the heart of a spirit-filled church. So Peter preaches his first sermon about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, and loads of people become Christians. And 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, we saw the apostles, Peter and John, two of the apostles, disciples of Jesus, they go into a prayer meeting, and a man who had been a cripple all his life, we find out he's over 40 years of age. I'm 43. Maybe he was my age, all right? He's been a cripple his whole life. He sees Peter and John, and he asks for money. And Peter says, and I was first taught this in the King James Version, okay? So this is how I memorized this verse as a little boy. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Rise up and walk. Now, I'd like to sit down with the NIV interpreters, because I tell you, that word "rise up," that's there in the first time Acts was written. That word "rise up," and they've just gone for walk. I want to know why they missed out "rise up." Because I tell you, what you see there is a wonderful picture of what Jesus does. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Trusting in Jesus, you will rise to rise up. This is the power and might of Jesus Christ, of knowing him, what he can do. And you know what? This man, a cripple from birth, he does that. He's walking and leaping and praising God. People come running from everywhere, all over where Peter and John have done this. And as this mass crowd gathers, and this guy is jumping up and down everywhere, Peter preaches another sermon, and guess what his theme is? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's where we left things in Acts. So mass crowd, man jumping up and down, healed. What must that have been like? And Peter preaching. Now look at Acts chapter 4 verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now let's think about this first part of the theme, speaking about Jesus. So what we see Peter and John doing here, they're teaching, they're proclaiming to all who will listen. And when Peter and John are placed in front of the hostile authorities the next day, these people who've imprisoned them, they do some more speaking. Okay, so look at verse 8. Your Bibles are on the screen. The next day now, Peter is in front of these people who have imprisoned him and John, and he says this, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Now, Peter says here three amazing things about Jesus. Firstly, he says Jesus has done the healing. We've just noticed this together. And the actual word that Peter uses for healing in this account comes from a word that can also mean saved, rescue, delivers. As I've just said, this man's healing has become a little picture of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is establishing a kingdom of forgiveness, wholeness, perfection, peace, where his people, anyone who trusts in him, will dwell with him forever. Listen, This doesn't mean that every illness, every disability of ours, Jesus will always heal here and now. It does mean that when Jesus' kingdom arrives in all its fullness at the end of time, which, brothers and sisters, is just a short moment away, then all things will be made well by Jesus. Look at this man, leaping, jumping, praising God. He's a sign of what is coming. He's a sign of what Jesus does, the wholeness he brings, the love that he offers. Jesus of Nazareth has done this healing. Secondly, Peter goes on to say, Jesus is alive and ruling the universe with authority. The very man that they had crucified is God's king, accomplishing all God's purposes. And Peter boldly says, when you put Jesus on the cross, you fulfilled God's plan. You fulfilled Psalm 118. You see, he quotes a little bit of a psalm there in verse 11. The psalm that he quotes pictures Israel's leaders building the gates of the Lord. They're building gates that would lead into God's temple, into the presence of God. The way that people would be able to enter in, the righteous, those right in God's sight. And the very stone that they reject in the building, they look at this stone, they toss it over their shoulders, they reject it. It becomes the cornerstone, the foundation for the whole gate, for the whole thing. And that was fulfilled in Jesus, Peter says. As he was rejected and put to death by the religious authorities, God used that as the foundation for his saving purposes. And the proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the gate. He is the foundation stone. He is the way to God. Which means that Jesus is the only savior of the world. Look at verse 12. It's his third point. Maybe that the climactic point. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You can memorize that. It's a verse that doesn't really worry too much about its context. Memorize it. Live it out. Picture an amazing land. And this land is full of joy and wonders, pleasures, and it's a land that I can hardly begin to describe. Life in this land is just perfect. It's brilliant. And life in this land lasts forever. Every year is better than the year before. The king of this land, he is an all-good, all-loving, powerful, mighty king. It is a joy to be subject to this king. Now, this land is surrounded by an enormous wall. You can't get over it. You can't get through it. You can't get under it. The only way in is through this gateway. The gateway that's open and free. Anyone who wants to enter in can walk through that gateway. They're in the land. Now, you can refuse to enter. To believe that this gate is the only way in. You can march off, convinced that you'll find another way. And as you walk along, you pass some people, and there they are. They're trying to dig under or climb over the wall. They're trying to do everything they can in their effort to do enough of what it takes to get over that wall. They never will. They never will. Some people you pass have gathered in small groups and have closed their eyes, and they're imagining that they're in this land, that they're in together. Of course they're not. Other groups have painted the picture of a gate onto the wall and are convincing each other that that is the way through that gate. There's all kinds of beliefs and rules and religious practices about the painted gate, but that's all it is. It's just a painted gate. There's no way of getting through. Just paint on a wall. Others are speaking loudly, angrily against the wall and the land and the king. They hate the lot. They want nothing to do with it. Others have wandered off completely, are not interested at all in getting in. They just sit around playing in the dirt, waiting to die. Worst of all, perhaps the saddest group are those people who have never heard of the amazing king and his land and the gate. They're simply unaware. Peter is saying the only way to God, the only way to be saved from the wrongs you have done, that we have done, is through Jesus. He is the gate into God's perfect kingdom. No other way. Do hear that tonight. Jesus brings healing. He will bring it one day in all its fullness. He rules the world with authority. He is the cornerstone. He is the only Savior. If you haven't done so, enter into God's kingdom through him tonight. You have to simply trust, as I said, that Jesus is God's perfect son, that there on the cross he took your wrongs that you know you've done and the just punishment for those wrongs. He took it on himself and 3 days later rose again. Trusting that means you're trusting in Jesus. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's your way into God's kingdom. So here is Peter. He's speaking about Jesus. See that as well. It's all about Jesus. And as we acknowledged at the beginning, it does bring opposition. Don't forget, by the way, that Peter and John were simply talking about Jesus in a public space. They were seized and imprisoned for that. The next day, they're hauled in front of the religious authorities, rulers of Jerusalem, a group called the Sanhedrin. And whilst these religious rulers are amazed that such ordinary people, men who hadn't been to school much, they speak with such knowledge and authority because they've been with Jesus, they don't like what they're saying. So after taking some time to consider, to talk about them, they try and silence Peter and John from speaking out. Look at verse 17. They say, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised by opposition. The Sadducees mentioned in verse 1 didn't believe that anything supernatural existed. The only things that were real for them were what could be seen, which meant they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or the power to heal. So when Jesus is preached and a healed man is leaping and dancing, they don't know what to say. As for the Jewish rulers and elders, they enjoyed powerful positions of authority in Jerusalem under the Roman Empire. They didn't want that disturbed by any new teaching that claimed a different authority. They didn't want their comfortable leadership positions and privileges threatened. When those around us don't like what we're saying about Jesus, Jesus being the only way to God, or sex being reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, as we were thinking this morning, or the rights of the unborn child, the ultimate reason for their opposition is the claim that Jesus is making on their lives. Jesus is saying, I'm king, you're not. I know what's best, you don't. And none of us like that. All of us want to live our own way, and we'll do anything and say anything to ignore and reject this Jesus, to silence him. But look at how Peter and John respond. When told to stop speaking about Jesus, they answer, no way. And they appeal to three important principles in verse 19. Have a look down at verse 19. They say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? Peter and John's convictions were rooted in what they knew of God, the highest authority, and who demanded the highest commitment. If God calls or commands us to do something, he must be obeyed. They say, you be the judges. In other words, this is a matter of conscience. No one should do anything which in their heart of hearts they know to be wrong. As for us, they conclude, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. when men or women know that certain things are true, they must bear testimony to that. They must be ready and willing to speak, or we lose our integrity. The truth about Jesus is life-changing. It's world-changing. It is to be proclaimed. And by the way, those words of verse 19 have made an enormous contribution to our understanding of liberty. Here in just a few words, you have the argument for freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech. Well, the opposition ends in an amazing way. The religious authorities are in a bit of a muddle. They make some more threats. They discuss punishments. It's all very hard. This healed man is still jumping and leaping all over the place. And masses of people amazed at what they've seen. So there we are. When we speak about Jesus, it will bring opposition. It will. And look at how the early church responds. They gather together and pray for boldness to keep speaking for Jesus. When we speak about Jesus, it will bring opposition, but pray we'll boldly keep speaking. The prayer that they say begins by recognizing that God is the all-powerful King who rules over everything. And then have a look. It quotes these words from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. Have a look at it there in verse 25. They quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. David had written these words from Psalm 2 1,000 years earlier, when nations around Israel were threatening the kingdom. And David speaks about the certain failure of the nation's threats against God's people and king. And so as the early church experiences opposition for the first time, they apply these words to their own situation. But more than that, they see these words of King David as prophetic. They know that the ultimate anointed one, God's true son and king, is Jesus. Herod and Pilate are the kings and rulers rising up against God's king. Look at verse 27, Acts 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Psalm 2 speaks of God laughing and rebuking those rebelling against him. These kings and rulers thought their plotting and conspiring had worked when they put Jesus on the cross, but not one bit of it. The opposition and death that Jesus endured was the victory and means by which God established his kingdom. So the church, as they pray, they rejoice before the sovereign Lord that no setback, no opposition could ever be so great as to stop the saving purposes of God being accomplished. More than that, in the very midst of the opposition, God's plans and purposes are being moved forward. Hallelujah. That we can say in the midst of the opposition that we face, God is sovereignly ruling over it all and working out his purposes to make Jesus known. And so the prayer ends, this is amazing, with this request. Look at the end of verse 29. They pray, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They pray to keep speaking. God is in control, even in the midst of opposition. They pray for each of them to talk about Jesus with courage. The apostles to keep healing and performing signs and wonders. And that is the kind of prayer that God answers. Which is why we see in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So there from Acts chapter 1 verse 1 to 31, we see an explanation of that phrase right at the top of the screen there. When we speak about Jesus, we will meet opposition. It will bring opposition. But pray we will boldly keep speaking. Now listen, I'm aware that it is the apostles here, isn't it? Peter and John who are doing the speaking. None of us are apostles. You might sit there and say, well, okay, but this, I think this is best applied to the role of church ministers and leaders, to be honest. And in one sense, I understand that. We should pray for the leaders of our church, that they will speak the truth of Jesus, that they will lead in that, lead the way in that, even in the face of opposition. I'm also aware that not all of us are gifted in the same way when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus. Some are especially gifted in this. We recognize that and of course pray that God would gift many of us. Gift of evangelism, the gift of the evangelist would raise up amongst us many with the gift of proclaiming Jesus Christ. There is a sense, isn't there, in which our evangelism is a corporate activity, isn't there? All of us engaging and serving together as the body of Christ, doing our part as God has gifted us. An example of this might be the various opportunities we put on together for people to find out more about Jesus. Christmas is coming. It's a great example. We are organizing all kinds of events, small groups, home groups, things in this building, things outside of this building, up in Emerson's Green, BC3. They are really easy invites just to ask a friend, ask a neighbor, just to come along and hear something more about the Christian message. But did you see how the end of verse 31 ended? See how it finishes in verse 31? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And spoke the word of God boldly. Not just some, not just the apostles, church leaders, not gifted evangelists, all of them. Peter does tell us, doesn't he, in his first letter, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And in conversations from the car to the classroom, in the committee that you sit on, in the workplace, on the coffee table, many opportunities will arise. I think with surprising frequency if we're alert to them. Issues discussed in the news, whether it be the presidential election or Kim Kardashian. It's amazing the times and opportunities that just arise. Something happens in the news, people speak about what's taking place, and the opportunity of that is just to speak of Jesus as God empowers you to do so by the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus promises that. He promises that when we are called to give an account, he will give us of his Spirit. And as Peter goes on to say in the part of the letter I just quoted, he says we're to do this, we're to share Christ with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see, Peter says it there. We will meet opposition. We need to face this. We need to realize it. As we live obediently for Christ, we will encounter from those who speak, Facebook, tweets, emails, malice and opposition. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. We should love people. Love them where they're at. Tell them of the love of Jesus Christ. Make those opportunities and take them to speak of him. And when that opposition does come, what should our response be? When as a family of God's people, individually, collectively, we meet opposition, how should we respond? Perhaps in the governor's meeting, a neighborhood group, we've experienced something in the classroom, a college seminar. How should we respond? The temptation, of course, as we thought right at the beginning, is to withdraw. To put our heads down, to shut up, to keep the good news about Jesus in our pews and in our homes and in our hearts. But hear the early church, our dear family, our dear forefathers teach us to pray. To pray for boldness in the face of opposition, to keep speaking about Jesus. And so I ask us tonight, how often do we do this? How often do we pray like this in Acts chapter 4? How often are our times of prayer all about us and our needs and our self-perceptions and preoccupations, even in a churchy kind of way? Do you know what I mean? Kind of the churchy kind of thoughts and structures and concerns and prayers. How often do we hear of one another's opportunities to witness? And even the opposition we faced. How often does that cause us together to lift our voices to the Lord, praying that he would keep us, keep that individual, keep that lady, strengthen them. Oh, for prayer meetings like this. Yes, we long for the Spirit to work and move among us. We long to be filled with the Spirit. But the Spirit's longing is for mission here and to the nations. The Spirit in all things points to Christ and who he is and his glory. When a church gets serious, deeply, radically serious about speaking for Jesus at home and abroad, taking the gospel to the nations, when it prays like that, especially in the face of opposition, you know that the Spirit is on the move in that church. But let me finish with an encouragement. Don't lose sight of Acts 4, verse 4. That could be a verse that many of us need to hear this evening. In the midst of this story, it's explosive in its power, isn't it? There is Peter and John preaching. They're about to be thrown into jail, to prison. Look what Acts 4:4 says. Many who heard the message believed. So the number of men grew to about 5,000. The apostles might have been in prison as they spoke about Jesus. Their message could not be. The word of God cannot be chained. It powerfully spreads, even in the midst of opposition, especially in the midst of opposition. So take courage, dear saints. The opposition that you dread, that you're experiencing, will experience, is full of blessing that will pour upon your head, either in this life or the life to come. So let's finish by singing words of encouragement to speak and live for Jesus, shall we? We're going to sing a song that encourages us to be a people filled with passion, filled with Holy Spirit power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. As we sing of reaching out to the lost, of the relationships that God has placed us all in, people we will see tomorrow, to have compassion and love, serving them, serving our neighbor, wanting to make Jesus known. Wanting to share the message of the cross. As we sing, let's pray for one another that the life of Christ might indeed shine through us and sound out through us this week and every week.